There's a phrase used nowadays. It's the best fill in the blank ever. Best meal ever. Best movie ever. Best vacation ever, right? It may get overused at times. Well, at the risk of using an overused phrase, I'm going to suggest that with Christ's resurrection, we can make a case for, say it with me, it's the best day ever. Please follow along as I go ahead and read Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's start with anticipation of the day. That's in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, it begins with the words, "when the Sabbath was over." So during our study in the Gospel of Mark, I have shown this graphic at different times. We've mentioned how there were two systems of time that were in use during Jesus' day. So one system went from sunup to sunup. That's the 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. The other one went from sundown to sundown. It's maybe the more stereotypical one that we would know with the Jews. So that would be roughly from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Using the system that the Pharisees and others were using, Jesus died on a Friday. So we've talked about that. And that's also the view that has been of the church through the ages. So on Saturday then, the Sabbath, the Jews took their rest and they continued their celebration. They were celebrating these festivals. Many of you that have been here, they know that. Festivals of Passover, festival of unleavened bread. And it says, when the Sabbath was over, says verse 1, some women went to purchase spices in order to anoint Jesus' body that was in the tomb. Of the women who made the purchase, first mentioned is Mary Magdalene. Now, earlier in our study of Matthew, and I know that not everybody has been here for that, but you'll probably remember this anyway. But earlier in our study of Matthew, we saw a man, and we believe that he was most likely a Gentile because of where this happened. Out of this man, Jesus had cast a legion of demons. Some of you remember that. If you were with us last week while we were talking about the faithful women that were near the cross, I spoke about Mary Magdalene, and I said that referring to chapter 8 of Luke, that's where she's mentioned how she traveled with Jesus and his team along with these others that gave of their, essentially their money and to support that team. What I did not mention last week about Mary Magdalene is that that same chapter, Luke 8, mentions that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. So you have a Gentile man, many demons cast out of him. You have a Jewish woman, demons cast out of her. So this shows that, you know, the demonic powers don't discriminate. They don't care what your religious background is. They don't care what your sex is. They're equal opportunity destroyers of lives. Now, due to the freedom from demonic control that Christ had given to Mary, we can understand why she would be so devoted to Jesus. And so, verse 1 mentions Mary, And it says that she was there and also with another Mary, the mother of James. Now, we mentioned her last week as well, if you were with us. It says that James was the son of Alphaeus. And so he was one of the apostles. Last week, we also talked about this third woman that's mentioned in that verse, Salome. She was Jesus' aunt. She's Mary's sister. But she was also the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. So those are the ladies that are going. Verse 2 continues saying that on that first day of the week, in other words, on Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. That's quoting from the New American Standard. This means that it was one of two things. The grammar's a bit flexible, so it could be understood two ways. It means that they either set out while it was still dark or just as it was getting light, and they arrived there at the tomb just after the sun was up. So some Bibles word it a little bit differently than others. Some arrive, say that they're arriving in the midst of the sun going up, of the sun rising. Others, like the New American Standard, has it where the sun was now fully showing. Either way, here's the important point. The emphasis is that it is the light of a new day. Keep that in the back of your heads. We're going to get to the significance of that a bit later. Right now, we're just kind of going with the flow of the action, the passage. The grammar of verse 3 is meant to convey that as the women were heading to the tomb, that they had this ongoing conversation with each other, centered around, who's going to roll away the stone for us? Who's it going to be? Who's going to roll away this large stone from the entrance of the tomb? So they knew that there was a large stone there. We had last week, this is one artist's representation of what it looked like carved into the side of the mountain. And so you can see the large stone that was out front there. Author Mark indicated at the end of chapter 15 that Joseph of Arimathea, many of you know this, that he had then put Jesus in there, that they had rolled the stone into his place and closed it. And the very end of chapter 15, verse 47, says that the two Marys were looking on. They saw when that happened. They saw that stone was rolled, and so they knew that a large stone was there. If you compare the resurrection accounts with the different Gospels, you know that the different authors are going to focus on different people. They're going to focus on different elements of the resurrection story. As we look at the other Gospels, we know that there were more women there than just the three that are mentioned by Mark. But even a group of women couldn't move that stone. We typically think that it was because of the size. You know, it looks like it's a pretty good size stone, and so it was because of the size that they couldn't move it. It was too heavy. But there may be another reason that they were saying, who's going to move the stone for us? There's evidence of a Jewish tradition that existed at that time, and the Jewish women would have been paying attention to this tradition. The tradition was that they couldn't touch that stone because once it was rolled into place, it became a part of that tomb. And so if they were touching the tomb that way, then they would become defiled. They would become unclean. So what the women say also, it kind of reveals to us that they have no idea what another one of the Gospels says, that Roman soldiers had sealed it. They wouldn't talk that way if they were thinking that it had been sealed. Because Mark in his Gospel doesn't get into that aspect at all. Matthew in his Gospel does. He reveals that Pilate had told these soldiers to, once Jesus was in the tomb, to put Pilate's seal on it. In other words, the seal that would have stood really with the authority of the Roman Empire. So it was not to be opened, even if requested. So the women don't know this, and the reason that they don't know it is because they were being good Jews, and on the Sabbath they were resting. The last thing, as you look at the women's words in verse 3, the last thing that their words reveal to us is that they didn't understand the resurrection would happen, right? They didn't understand that they were going to anoint the body. There would be no body to anoint. But as we said last Sunday, these were women that were devoted. These were women that were of faith. And so they had a sense of anticipation for that day. The anticipation that somehow they're going to get into that the chamber where Jesus' body is placed so they could then anoint it. And putting these spices on the body like that, that was a way of showing respect, honor to that person. Sometimes it was associated of love for that person. And practically speaking, it also somewhat slowed down the breaking down of the body after death. For anybody who likes using a Bible commentary, sometimes it's like built right into your Bible. If you're looking at a study Bible, you may find different words on these verses here. There may be some commentaries that I found where they said, Jews did not embalm. And then you have others that are saying, this is an example of embalming. And so that could be confusing. So to remove that confusion, I just wanted to say this. Basically, it depends on how embalming is defined. I went ahead and looked it up in Oxford Dictionary, and it said that embalming can be external, like with spices that you would put on, or it could be more radical, like the Egyptians were known to do, where they would actually go inside the body to preserve it. Just so that you know, if you are going to call this embalming, what the Jews did was just external. They only did external things. The women had anticipation of that day, and what they had anticipated is now going to lead them to amazement on that day in verses 4 through 6. So as you look at verse 4, it says that the idea is that it was getting lighter out. They had been walking this hilly terrain. And if you've walked hills or mountains in this area, you know a lot of the times you have to watch your feet where you're walking. So because there's not that much light, they're looking at their feet. But finally they look up and they see that the large stone had already been rolled away. And so verse 5 mentions that the women enter the tomb. So I'll put this back up and you can see that when it says that they entered the tomb, it's talking about this part right here. It's talking about that entrance chamber, and then it was understood that where Jesus was actually placed was a little bit farther in. The body that you see there, this was, we talked about this last week, this is where the body was initially prepared, say by Joseph and Nicodemus. But they would have gone into that initial beginning chamber, this outer chamber, and that's where they see a young man sitting to the side in a white robe. And other gospels make plain that he was an angel. It shouldn't seem strange, if you've done any kind of Bible reading, it shouldn't seem strange that it's an angel, but he's described as human. If you go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, go all the way back to Genesis, Angels on earth are always described as human in appearance. So this is a well-known passage where angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the two angels came to Sodom, it says in the beginning of Genesis 19, but they're also described toward the end of Genesis 18. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. Bit of trivia, by the way. Despite the fact that a lot of people talk about angels and wings, in my study, I've looked up every place in the Bible where it uses the word angel. I can't find a single place where it talks about angels and wings. So, let alone that they turn into angels, which is it's a belief, it's kind of an odd belief that's existed for many, many decades and centuries. But, you know, look it up on your own. Try to see if it ever says angels, the word angel, and then talking about wings. And I was thinking, you know, this makes sense because when you think about Hebrews 13, the beginning of the chapter, there it talks about how some people have entertained angels unawares without knowing it. How in the world could that be true how would they not know if they had big wings sticking out of their back? You know, it just makes sense. Well, they scrunch them underneath no. They're simply described as people, as they look like people. And if you want to have some interesting conversation afterwards about that, then, you know, feel free. Mark is describing this young man with a white robe, and this is meant to harken back to what was earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' transfiguration. That was in Mark chapter 9. Because in that place, Jesus' own garments are described as exceedingly white. So this bright white is meant to visualize for people that it's conveying glory, that they were coming from God's glorious presence. So these women are experiencing an overtly supernatural event. And I don't know how many of you would say that you have experienced an overtly supernatural event, but is it any wonder that they're described at the end of verse 5 as being amazed? And depending on how you have it in your Bible, it may say alarmed, it may say shocked, it may say afraid. Those are just some of the different ways that Bibles try to translate that word. They came with a sense of anticipation, but they experienced amazement. And the angel says to them, stop being amazed. That's how we're to understand the grammar there in verse 6. Stop being amazed. Since their brains are having difficulty processing all this, this supernatural event, they're having difficulty with dealing with reality in that moment. What the angel does is he tries to break through to them by grounding them in some truths. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. That they knew. Who's been crucified. That they knew. He is risen. They're grappling with that. They're trying to wrap their heads around that. He's not here. They're still grappling. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. So the angel is giving them time to snap out of it. And he knows that they're experiencing this mixture of amazement and fear. But there's more for these women than just amazement on that day. There are also going to be instructions on that day. Those are our final verses in 7 and 8. So the angel is patiently trying to ground them in some truths. Some of them they knew, some truths they did not know. And this is to snap them out of the state of mind that they're in. It was a time for a transition. But, he says in verse 7, go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's saying, but get going. Don't stick around here. The instructions on that day given by the angel were, but get going, tell Jesus' disciples and Peter the following. Most Bibles say, tell the disciples and Peter. You can look at your Bible. It's possible to translate that word even Peter or including Peter or especially Peter. And some Bibles do that. And really, that kind of an emphasis makes sense to me. Because what was the last time that we saw Peter? It was at the end of chapter 14. He was weeping. That's the last that we have seen of Peter in this gospel. Some people wonder, is it possible that God's grace can apply to them? Is it possible God's grace can apply to even me? God's grace can apply to us. It can apply to anyone if we have repentant hearts. And Peter will get there. Some of you can recall when we first, long time ago, I think it's maybe as long as a year and a half ago, when we did the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, we said at that time that Peter most likely helped Mark in writing this gospel. And in fact, Mark's is the only gospel that includes this particular wording that says even Peter or and Peter, like kind of pointing him out. It's the only one that does that. And that shows to me that Peter was kind of humbly ecstatic to be among those who were receiving these instructions. The women were sent to tell the disciples, in other words, the apostles, Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you'll see him, just as he told you. And Jesus had told them that, just prior to his prayer time in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Galilee had been the place where Jesus had given them most of their training. A lot of ministry took place there, and it's where he did most of the training with them. And so Galilee was to be that place of training once again. One commentary made the comment that by pointing out Galilee, that this was actually kind of a subtle indication to the disciples, to those apostles, that this is not the time that I'm going to be setting up my kingdom, because the kingdom was to be set up in Jerusalem. So with blown minds, but a sense of purpose with these instructions, they exit the tomb, they run from it, they're trembling and astonished. When verse 8 says that they said nothing to anyone, that means that they were resolute. They were resolute in doing what he had said. They were resolute in carrying out the instructions. And the other gospels clearly show that when they got to the disciples, they shared everything. It would be easy for us to say that Christ's resurrection day was the best day ever, because the resurrection is central to our faith. In one sense, we could say that the day of Christ's death is the most important. We could have a discussion on that. Much of the New Testament does focus on the cross. It does focus on Jesus' death. It focuses on his incomparable sacrifice. But the resurrection shows that Christ's sacrifice was accepted. It was this final miracle to prove that Jesus came to do what he said he was going to do, and he did it. He was who he said he was. All that was established by the resurrection. And that's the kind of thing that Romans chapter 1 is talking about in verse 4. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and if you remember when we put things in order, what epistles already existed when the Gospel of Mark was written? Romans was already written. So they already had these words from the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So just like we were singing a short time ago, Christ's resurrection gives absolute hope for any who receive him in faith. Christ's resurrection gives absolute hope for anyone who receives him in faith. Because our resurrection, our future, ultimately, is based on Christ's resurrection. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So can we say that Christ's resurrection day is the best day ever? I think so. Did you ever notice sometimes that there's somebody and they happen to do a post and they say, best meal ever. And then like a week or two later, they'll say again about a different meal, best meal ever, right? There's a new best whatever. Did you know that's what's going to happen to us? That's what's going to happen to us in the Lord Jesus. Right now, we're going to say that Christ's resurrection day is the best day ever. But there is going to be a new best day ever for all who love Jesus. And this is the moment for us now to return to the significance of when Christ's resurrection happened, and it was at the start with the light of a new day. What I'm going to suggest, and this may take some thinking through, but what I'm going to suggest is that what Christ did and when he did it was to give us a glimpse of the final best day ever that is coming. You say, where are you getting that from, Pastor? It comes from Jesus' own words in the last book of the Bible in Revelation. We've said that throughout Scripture that God often shows something in history to give an indication, a glimpse of what it's going to be like. Sometimes he'll repeat it a second time, sometimes even a third or a fourth time. So he gives these foreshadows of something that is going to be coming. We talked about that when we looked at Mark chapter 13. So this idea of Christ's resurrection happening at the light of a new day, I think, is one of those examples, because Jesus himself is the light of a new day. So think about how Jesus is described when he's first born out of Luke 1:78. This is by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he describes Jesus the Messiah as the sunrise from on high. You can see how the end of Revelation describes Jesus as the bright morning star. So now earlier in that same chapter in Revelation 22, this is after Jesus's earthly kingdom. This is after the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. It says that there will no longer be any night. It's a new day. It's an eternal day. And it's going to be a day that we can enjoy forever because Jesus is the light of that new eternal day. And so by the way that he was resurrected, he gave us a clue as to what's coming. Christ's resurrection day gives hope that will last all the way through to Christ's eternal day. Some people have a renewed sense of hope because they think, oh my gracious, we're finally seeing some light at the end of this COVID-19 tunnel. And some have a hope of returning to normal activity soon, hoping that everybody will be in a much more normal state, being able to worship together soon. And those things do give hope. But Christ's resurrection day gives true, lasting hope, whatever the future holds. No matter how bad things get, and we've talked about this in recent weeks, we don't know how bad things are going to get. No matter how bad things get, we are meant to have a lasting hope because Jesus conquered sin and death for all who believe. And so when we have trials and we have difficulties, and every person here does to one degree or another, when we have those, they're absolutely real, but they don't compare to what we have now in Christ, and they most certainly don't compare with what's coming because of Christ. Christ is going to be coming back to give us a best new day ever. Now, thinking of that, of his return and establishing this best day ever, let's think about this, these points that we got from this passage. Anticipation of the day. We have great anticipation for the day of Christ's return. Amen? Okay. We have great anticipation, and many of us wish, come now. When we say Maranatha, it's come Lord Jesus. We want it to happen now. Amazement on that day. You better believe that with having resurrection bodies, seeing Christ literally face to face, that we will be full of amazement on that day. And it's not going to be like the ladies. It's going to be amazement without fear. Instructions on that day. If you can look at this later, but I think my conviction is, if you look at a prophetic passage in Isaiah chapter 2, I think that the Lord Jesus is going to gather all believers together, that he's going to give us instructions while he is physically on earth. Right now, to be honest, I'm more concerned with the instructions that he's already left us until that day. We're to be his witnesses. We are to tell of his greatness. We're to make sure that others are going to be with us on that day. And then once that time that begins with the second coming and the kingdom, once that time is over, we're going to have our final best day ever. This is going to be Christ's eternal day that comes with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. When you think about Jesus' resurrection, make sure that you connect it. The thing that we're celebrating today, make sure that you connect it with what is coming in the future. Christ's resurrection day gives hope that will last all the way through to Christ's eternal day. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so easy for us to get down, to be afflicted by our circumstances, the trials and difficulties that we go through. And we don't even see invisible warfare that's taking place. We don't even see how it is that the strong, real, demonic powers are seeking to attack those who are in Christ. And that's in your mercy, I think, Lord. But despite those difficulties, for some of us, daily physical difficulties, worries and fears for ourselves, for our families, burdened by things that are going on in the nation and in the world, you still give us a lasting hope And it's truly based in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the key to our future. It's a key to what's coming. That even as his resurrection was with the light of a new day then, he is going to be the light of a new day that will never end. That scripture says he is the light. He is that sunrise. There will be no darkness. Father God, if anyone is far from the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just pull him close, convince him or her of the truth of the resurrection, how it really is true that anyone, even somebody like Peter who abandoned the Lord Jesus, anyone with a come with a repentant heart, they can receive that forgiveness. They can be part of that life that will never end. And for those of us in Christ, Lord, may we always remember that when we think of the resurrection, we remember what's coming in the future. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.